We'll continue now to look to God's Word. And so open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We come this evening to the part of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that speaks about the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden before the fall. And you'll notice a string of scripture passages there underneath the title of the sermon, and we'll be reading through all of these before we begin. And so we'll start in Genesis chapter 2 and read together verses 15 through 17. And so let us now again attend our hearts to the reading of God's Word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And now turn ahead to the book of Psalms. And we'll look together first at Psalm 15, and then secondly at Psalm 24. Hear again the word of our Lord. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And again, Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3 and reading through to verse 5. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And now turn with me to the Minor Prophets, in the book of Hosea. And we'll read one verse from Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And finally, turn with me to the book of Romans. And we'll read again together Romans chapter 5, a slightly longer passage in verses 12 through 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Let us pray together now as we seek God's favor and his blessing in the reading and the preaching of the word. Our gracious Father and our covenant-keeping God, we do pray now as we look to that original covenant that you entered into with man, that you would give us wisdom from your word, and that you would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and that glorious covenant that we now can enter into by faith, wherein Christ is our righteousness and our obedience. And so point our eyes to him and give us eyes and ears to hear your word and embrace you in willing and joyful obedience in response to the grace that you have shown to us in that one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray in his name. Amen. There is a common thread that links together all false religion. If you've ever studied Islam or Buddhism or Mormonism or other false religions, you've encountered this common thread. Or if you go out onto the street and ask people why they think that God should accept them into his eternal presence, then again, no doubt you've also encountered this common thread. What is this common thread that links all of these false theologies together? The common thread is the idea that we earn acceptance with God on the basis of our own works, on the basis of our own relative moral goodness. Question being, why should God accept me into his presence? Answer, because I've lived a pretty good life. Of course he'll accept me. I've tried pretty hard to be a decent person. The good that I've done surely outweighs the bad. The same thing with all false religions, at least all the ones that I've encountered. Whatever promise of salvation that they give to people, whether that's heaven or nirvana or Valhalla or Elysian, whatever it happens to be, the basis of obtaining that promise is various forms of doing enough. And the focus is on personal obedience as the grounds for obtaining the promised blessing. And now, leaving aside all the various issues in these different situations, the simple observation I want to make as we begin is how striking it is that this common thread exists and that it is so pervasive in all of mankind's religious attempts to feel their way towards God. Behind all the false religions of the world and all of unbelieving mankind's notions of how they are to relate to God, there is this basic impulse that surely God will bless me as a result of my own works and my own righteousness. Why does this common thread exist? Is there a reason, or is it simply a huge coincidence? Well, there is a reason that there is such a common thread. And this evening we will be looking at the root cause for the existence of this common thread. It is to be found in the issue that is before us this evening. That special act of providence that God exercised toward man in the estate wherein he was created. And what we will discover is that this impulse to earn God's blessing with our own works is rooted in this first covenantal arrangement that God established with man. The covenant of life, as the Catechism calls it, wherein upon condition of perfect obedience, man was offered the promised blessing of immutable and eternal blessedness with God. And all men and women have a memory of that time when man could earn eternal life by his own works of righteousness. The trouble is that that time has long passed. False religions and false theologies are not wrong to suppose that obedience is the ground of obtaining blessing. The problem is that they fail to understand what type of obedience God requires and where that obedience is to be found. False religion looks for a purely external and partial obedience to be found inside of ourselves. But true religion looks for a perfect obedience that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. So we'll proceed to the first point on your outline. What do you mean by covenant? Most broadly, a covenant is an agreement based on promise and obligation, a relationship that is established on the basis of mutual obligation. And so the Catechism says that in the garden, before the fall, God entered into a covenant with man. But you may have noticed in our reading of Genesis that the word covenant is not to be found in Genesis chapter 2. At the very moment that the Catechism isolates is the moment when God is entering into this covenant with Adam. This does not pose a problem to our consideration of God's pre-fall relationship with man as truly being a covenant. The word covenant does not have to be present for this to be, in fact, a covenant relationship with the Lord. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, the inauguration of the great Davidic covenant that God makes with King David, read through it and try to find the word covenant. You won't find it because it's not there. It isn't until later in Revelation in Psalm 89 that we learn that God very much thought about that arrangement with David as a covenant. And likewise, as we think about the covenant God makes with Adam in the garden, when we read in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7 about like Adam, the Lord is speaking about Israel and saying that like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. We learn there that God himself conceives about that original relationship he had with Adam in the garden as indeed being a covenant. And so when we read Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, what do we find? We find a relationship that God establishes with Adam on the basis of promise and obligation. Hence, very much a covenant that God is now entering into with Adam. And the first crucial thing for us to recognize is that this covenant that God enters into with man is something more than simply the natural relationship between the Creator and the creature. There's nothing more fundamental than for God to require obedience from his creatures. But as his divine image bearers, there is an added feature to this covenant that God enters into with man. There is the capacity for a more intimate relationship, a relationship wherein God promises blessing and reward. And the Westminster Confession expresses this relationship very beautifully. If you look with me at your outlines, I have a portion of the confession printed there from chapter 7. The distance between God and the Creator is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And to explain this a little more, the most mind-bending reality of being human is that we do not relate to God in the same way that trees and rocks and animals relate to God. All of God's creatures are to render unto Him their obedience. But God has so condescended to man as to give us the capacity of something much higher, a relationship of mutual affection, wherein we have fruition of God Himself as being the source of our blessedness and our reward. And therein lies the greatness and also the terribleness of man, that as a covenant creature, man has the capability of keeping that covenant, but also the capability of breaking that covenant. And as covenant keeper, man is an intimate friend to God. But as covenant breaker, he is an enemy and a rebel. In the garden, Adam was called to obey God, not simply as the rest of creation obeyed the Lord, but uniquely as the one sole creature given the capacity for this intimate covenantal relationship, wherein there ought to have been a mutual exchange of love, and wherein obedience on the part of man was a willing offering of submission in accordance with his unique ability as God's image bearer to behold his glory and to contemplate that glory in worship and adoration. And so let's now look more closely at the nature of this covenant that God makes with Adam. The covenant of life informed Adam of three crucial aspects of his existence and his relationship with God. First, the covenant of life taught Adam that he had not yet been created in his highest state of existence. In other words, he had yet to attain to that relationship with God wherein there was no possibility of falling, and wherein he would be sealed in righteousness and enjoy eternally the blessing that God had promised. Because Adam knew that he had the possibility of sinning against the Lord and breaking this covenant, he also knew that he had not yet obtained to his highest freedom, which would have consisted in the inability to sin. This was the true eternal life that God was placing before Adam and calling him into this covenant, that through the exercise of his loving obedience to his Creator, he might obtain the promised blessing of eternal life. As yet, man still had the potential to fall from the state wherein he was created. And God was, in a sense, drawing Adam out and pointing him to this higher state that Adam might exercise the faculties that he had been given to glorify God in the completion of this assigned task, and so enter into the full and complete joy of eternal communion and knowing God. And secondly, Adam was taught that the way to achieve this higher state was personal and perfect obedience. In other words, Adam had to obey personally. Another could not obey in his place. And he had to obey God perfectly. Any transgression of the covenant would constitute a breaking of the whole arrangement. As God says to Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And here we learn that the original defining feature of this covenant is justice. And this is why the covenant of life is also called the covenant of works, twice in the confession of faith. We can very rightly refer to this covenant as a covenant of works when we consider that the ground of obtaining the blessing that was promised to Adam was Adam's own personal obedience, his own works. There was no provision in the covenant to give what it commanded. It simply commanded, and the reward was on the basis of Adam's obedience. And thirdly, this covenant was to teach Adam that the manner of his obedience was of the utmost importance. And this is evident from the specific command attached to the covenant concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In one sense, doesn't this command seem to be a very arbitrary command? All the things that God could have commanded Adam to do or not to do, and he commands Adam simply to refrain from eating the fruit of a single tree. And it seems as though there was nothing about the tree itself that was physically threatening. The fruit wasn't poisonous physically. It didn't have huge thorns that would shoot out at Adam if he got too close to the tree. It was, by all accounts, a tree not unlike all the other trees in the garden. And yet it was on the eating or not eating of the fruit of this tree that God subsumed the entire force of the moral law. And there's a lot to be said about this, but one of the most important features of this command is to be discovered precisely because it seems to be so arbitrary. God wanted to test the manner of Adam's obedience. Would Adam obey God's voice simply because it was God's voice? Would Adam cleave to God's word simply because it was his loving Creator that had spoken this command to him? Would Adam desire communion with the Lord simply for its own sake? Remember, the tree did not pose a physical threat to Adam or Eve. And far from it, we read later in Genesis chapter 3 as Eve testifies that the tree was beautiful and the fruit was eminently edible. But by virtue of God's command, that tree should have been absolutely repulsive to Adam and Eve. They should have shuddered at the very sight of it, knowing that if they ate of it, their communion with God would be broken. The covenant of life teaches us that the basic obligation that man, as the divine image bearer, has to his Creator is not simply a bare and a merely external obedience, but an obedience rooted in a delight in God's being and God's character, an obedience that flows from the source of adoration, an obedience that testifies in the face of temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so let us close by thinking about the continuing relevance of this covenant, the covenant of life, the covenant of works. First, we'll think a little bit about the bad news of the continuing relevance of this covenant. And secondly, we'll consider the good news. First, the bad news. In the covenant of works, God required perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience in order to receive the promise of eternal life. The bad news is that nothing has changed. God still requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience as the necessary prerequisite for entering into his presence. We read as much from Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 earlier. What has changed, and what makes this truly bad news, is that mankind is no longer in the state of innocence. Adam fell, and we no longer have the necessary moral constitution required to fulfill the demands of the covenant. The requirement remains normative, but we no longer have any ability within ourselves to fulfill it. Because of Adam's fall, we have all lost the ability to offer God the type of obedience that the law requires. Game over. When Adam fell, it was the end of mankind's ability to fulfill the requirements of the covenant of works. No reset button. It was simply the end of that way of salvation being possible for mankind to fulfill. And yet the requirements of the covenant of works remains normative for all men and women. But all of us are utterly bereft of the ability to fulfill its demands. And yet God is just, and he cannot loosen his standards simply because we now lack the ability to meet them. And in addition to this, because of the federal principle of the covenant, which we'll talk more about in a later catechism question, the punishment of that broken covenant remains in force for every human being that has descended from Adam by ordinary generation. And so we are all born covenant breakers. This is the profound dilemma of the human race, that we are created with the capability of loving God, of willingly giving ourselves to him in joyful obedience and rejoicing in the glorious Lord in whose image we are made. But because of Adam's fall, this capacity is ruined by sin. We all have the memory of this first covenant written upon our hearts: obey and live. And yet none of us has any power to fulfill it in our own strength. And so false religion after false religion creates some modified version of the covenant of works, promising some modified form of salvation on the basis of some modified form of obedience, but to absolutely no avail. If we are to be saved, it can only be as the result of God instituting another covenantal arrangement, wherein the demands of his justice and his righteousness are fulfilled, but not by us because we are unable to do so, but by another acting in our place. And this brings us directly to consider the good news of the continuing relevance of the covenant of works. Because God has, in fact, instituted this second covenantal arrangement, whereby justice and righteousness are satisfied by another acting in our place. Remember, nothing has changed. The condition of obtaining the promised eternal life is still perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. And our desperate need is for another Adam, for another representative to come and to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in our place. And God met this desperate need by sending his only begotten Son to be that last Adam and to be that new representative of men and women, wherein by faith in his name, the requirements of the law are fulfilled by his righteousness being given to us. The covenant of grace is not God lowering his requirements. It's not God lessening the demands of the law. The covenant of grace is God sending his Son in order to fulfill the requirements of the law in our place, that we might be found righteous in him. Remember our reading from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Men and women are entirely right to suppose that righteousness is the necessary condition for entering into God's presence. But we are entirely wrong if we think that in our now fallen state, anything less than the perfect, perpetual, and personal righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith alone, will satisfy that necessary condition. In Adam, we are all complete failures in light of the requirements of God's law. But the good news is that that doesn't have to be the end of the story. For God has raised up a mediator. Christ has perfectly obeyed the law and fulfilled the conditions of the covenant. And we have but to believe in him, to cast away all hope of salvation within ourselves. And his perfect obedience is given to us. And as we are united to him, we partake of all the blessings of eternal salvation. When Adam and Eve sinned, the way back into the garden, the way back to the tree of life, and back to the fellowship with God that they once enjoyed, that way back was shut and it was sealed forever, guarded by the cherubim and the flaming sword. But now the way forward, the new and living way into the heavenly Jerusalem, the new and living way to the Father and to the tree of life, is through Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life, our Lord Jesus tells us. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you are still laboring under the covenant of works, supposing that your own works could be the basis of entering into the presence of God, understand that you are trying to run a marathon on a hamster's wheel. The harder you try, the more tired you'll be, and the less you'll have to show for it. Christ, as it were, the new covenant beckons us to get off of the hamster wheel, to find our rest in Christ, to discover that no amount of effort on our parts could ever obtain the righteousness that God requires to enter into his presence. Christ has run the marathon. He has completed the race. And if you rest in him, he will carry you safe in his bosom across the finish line. And so, brothers and sisters, we are to meditate on the covenant of works so as to glory in the infinitely superior state that we have in the covenant of grace. Instead of death and condemnation, we have eternal life and justification in Christ our Lord. Instead of Adam's failure, we have Christ's victory. In Christ, we get off the hamster wheel and we find that God's people rest in green pastures wherein Christ himself is our good shepherd. Again, from the Gospel of John, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so let us follow the voice of Christ, our good shepherd, for he is our covenant keeper. He is our righteousness before God, and Christ alone is our eternal rest. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, how clear in our minds it needs to be that no amount of effort could ever make us right in your sight. Lord, we have this memory of the covenant that you made with Adam before the fall, wherein you beckoned him to follow you in loving obedience, and by that obedience to obtain the blessings of eternal life. And yet, Lord, here we are, fallen in Adam, unable to find our way back by that path. And so we glory in the fact that you have opened a new and living way into eternal communion with you. That new and living way is our Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect obedience that constituted him to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so, Lord, let us never take our eyes away from him as the only ground by which we may obtain the blessings of salvation. And let us find our rest, our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom, forever and only in Christ Jesus alone. We do pray in his glorious and exalted name. Amen.